Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
Well, take your Bibles, please, and turn to Exodus 17. If you're using the Bibles in the chair racks, you'll find that on page 59. The second book in the Bible, and we are working together through that now. Not verse by verse, but sort of chapter by chapter, or big topic by big topic. And we're coming really to the end of the first section of the book of Exodus. And in these two chapters, we see another conflict that God walks through with His people through. And then they'll come to Mount Sinai, where the rest of the book will be spent. And so it's kind of a major transition or turning point in the flow of the book. Now, in particular today, I'd like for us to remember a story told by an old and established pastor who had come to a new preaching place, and in that place he began on his first Sunday to preach the gospel, and then on the second Sunday he preached very much the same message, a different text, but focusing on the gospel. The third and fourth Sundays he did the same thing, and by the time he repeated the pattern, after five straight weeks, someone came to him and said, "Pastor, why do you keep saying the same things to us week after week?" And he said, "I'm going to keep saying this until you get it. And so you're going to hear me say some things that I've said before, that we in the Christian life face a significant amount of opposition. And so we want to think about how we're going to respond to that, since the Christian life is one of opposition until we get to heaven." And if you haven't faced some of that recently, I imagine that you will soon. Even over the holidays, as we were exposed to some people that we haven't seen in a long time and just heard about things that are going on in people's lives, I found, honestly, a significant amount of discouragement in some of the struggles and challenges that people we love are facing. And you have to be almost deaf to not having been hearing all of the exposure of abuse of women, sexual impropriety that's been going on in the lives of men, both in places of power and otherwise. And then this past week we experienced heartache in our congregation again as one of our dear sisters experienced a miscarriage. And to be honest with you, I put my head on my desk when I got that news from Brandon. And I said, "God, how long? How much more will we face and experience? How much opposition can people endure? Difficulty and heartache." And almost to the point of despair, honestly. And I bet that you've experienced that. Maybe you're walking in the middle of that right now and tasting some of those challenges. And this, you need to hear this text and be reminded that these kinds of opposition and difficulty are the stuff of the Christian life until Jesus comes back. And don't forget that. Don't be shocked by it. And don't forget the response to which God calls us. And most of all, don't despair. Remember the hope that is ours as we anticipate the work of Christ being brought to its consummation. Now let's read together in Exodus chapter 17, beginning in verse 8, and hear about this battle that God's people find themselves in, and how they respond. Hear the word of God. "Then Amalek came and fought with Israel at Rephidim. So Moses said to Joshua, 'Choose for us men and go out and fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand.' And so Joshua did as Moses told him and fought with Amalek, while Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. Whenever Moses held up his hand, Israel prevailed, and whenever he lowered his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands grew weary, so they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it, while Aaron and Hur held up his hands, one on one side and the other on the other side. So his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. And Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with the sword. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Write this as a memorial in a book and recite it in the ears of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven." And Moses built an altar and called the name of it, "The Lord is my banner," saying, "A hand upon the throne of the Lord. The Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation." This is the word of the Lord. Don't be shocked. Opposition is to be expected in the Christian life. That's one of the things that we're learning as we walk together through this book of Exodus. And since it's been a few weeks, let me just remind you of some of the places where we've already been. We have seen God working on the behalf of His people after they've been in slavery in Egypt for 400 years and could never have escaped from the hand of Pharaoh on their own or by their own strength. God came in and performed one miracle after another, signs that demonstrated that there are no gods but the one true God, Yahweh, and He embarrassed the gods worshipped by Pharaoh and the Egyptians in one plague after another, setting aside that false worship and declaring that He alone is God. And then He delivered His people out of the hand of Pharaoh. He made provision for them by not taking them the way of the Philistines, so that because they weren't ready for battle yet, but He put them into a trap where they were encased on three sides by geography and by armies and by Pharaoh coming up behind them, and then on the fourth side by the Red Sea. And God showed Himself powerful again when Moses raised the staff of God and parted the Red Sea, so that the sea became not only the way of their escape, but the place of Pharaoh's execution, along with all of his army. And God has brought them out into the wilderness where they complained of thirst. They came to a place, a well or a spring, if you will, and yet the water was bitter, and so God changed it into sweet water so that they could enjoy and drink it. They were hungry, and God provided bread called manna and quail from the heavens. And then again, from Exodus 17, as Garrett preached a few weeks ago, they were thirsty, and God brought forth water from a rock, not a little squirt of water here and there, but water sufficient for the thirst of a million people or more. And now, the Amalekites come and attack, and they stand in opposition. And we need to understand that all of the deliverance that God had been performing and taking them out of the hand of Pharaoh and bringing them into the wilderness and providing for them, all of that means nothing if now the Amalekites attack them and stop their progress toward the land of promise. And so now we've seen them brought out of slavery and they've been set on the journey, but the journey's not complete. And so there's opposition in the journey. And this sort of sets the pace for the rest of their time in the wilderness, and even when they get into the land of promise, they're going to be experiencing battles and wars and conflicts. And that's the picture of what's coming for God's people. Now, this event's not meant to be understood just as something that threatens their deliverance. It's to be understood as a step in the process. And in quick run to straight to application, they will not later have anything to thank God for or to praise God for to other people if they've not walked through these difficulties and oppositions. And so for us to have anything really to say about God and to reflect glory to God out of our lives in regard to the things we've walked through, they need to be things of difficulty and hardship. And so we see that being worked out in their lives, and we see it worked out in our lives as we desire to follow and walk after Jesus. In fact, that's the constant message of the New Testament. Jesus told His disciples that following Him would involve death. that they were to deny themselves and take up their cross and follow after Him. And they tasted that reality as they followed Him. They were no longer citizens of this world, but they were chosen out of the world, and as a consequence, the world hated them. And that wouldn't be their occasional or short-term reality. It would be ongoing, because Jesus said, if you will endure this to the end, then you will be saved. And in fact, that enduring and persecution was not just for Jesus' 12, but for all those who followed after Christ. And the Apostle Paul found that a lot of their gladness and joy was bound up in the fact that they were counted worthy to suffer for the name of Christ. And that was the message of the apostles as they told others who would follow them, that all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. And so we're not to be shocked that we need encouragement and help along the way, because it's a way that's difficult. And if we're not thrown off the path, it's because we're going to be gathered around by people who follow after Christ like we do. And we'll realize that it's through tribulation that we enter the kingdom of God. Now, look back to verse 9 with me for just a minute and read together there with me. Moses says to Joshua, choose for us men and go out and fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the hill. And I want to encourage you as you're reading through Exodus and, excuse me, oftentimes many places in the Old Testament, God says, do such and such, tomorrow I will do this. And it's a phrase that comes up many times in the Old Testament as a picture of the promises of God's redemptive acts that are on the horizon. And so God's people are often called to look to the horizon for God's redemptive acts, and they're to obey and follow after Him now because of what He's promised is going to come as a result of His provision for them. And so we're not to be shocked, and with Joshua, we're to obey. We're to look forward to what God's going to do by obeying now. And that's the second thing that I'd like for you to see out of this text. We're not to be shocked by the opposition that is regularly coming to us, but we're also not to be fooled. And by that, I mean, don't be fooled by the things that are going on and by the suggestions that your own sinful heart will make to you about a response, or the suggestions even that the evil one will make to you about a response. I knew a man once in a church far, far away in a land long forgotten, who was married and had a house full of beautiful children, and his wife and his children were involved in our church, and every day or every time there was something going on, they were a part of that. But he never came. And when we asked him about that, he said, at one point, I was coming, and I was faithful, and I was giving, and I was doing all the stuff that the church called me to do, but I lost my job. God took a good-paying job from me, and now we have little or nothing, and I'm just scraping out an existence. And if that's the way God's going to treat me, I'm not going to serve Him. And so from that day forward, he refused to respond to God in obedience. And I'm saying, don't be fooled into a broken response like that. We learned in chapter 17 that accusing God of doing something wrong, of dealing out to you some kind of injustice, is an offense to God. That's what the people were doing in chapter 17. They accused God. They put God on the witness stand, as it were, and accused Him of wrongdoing, of dragging them out in the wilderness and then not making provision for them. And that's what this fellow was doing, in a sense. He was saying, God saved me, and I followed Him, but now in my Christian life, He hasn't been faithful, so I'm no longer going to follow Him, no longer going to serve Him. And so the response that we need to have is not opposition to God, but to run to God in obedience. And the text is really clear that in the face of this coming attack by the Amalekites, that they're to fight back. And in verse 10, we read that Joshua did as Moses told him. So Joshua responded to the opposition in obedience. Now realize that even the creation groans to be redeemed. Things don't always go smoothly. Employers don't treat us like we're supposed to. But as followers of Jesus, we're not fooled by that difficulty to think that God is somehow not in control. We're not fooled into thinking that He doesn't have a good plan or good intentions or purposes for us. We don't believe the lie that He's forsaken us and turned His back on us or that He doesn't love us. And we're not hoodwinked by the world's philosophy that God is somehow unable to intervene. Don't be fooled into thinking those kinds of things. Remember that God is working all these things together towards His purposes and ends. Don't be shocked by the opposition, and don't be fooled by the suggestions of your own wicked heart or the enemy that God is somehow not in control. And beyond that, don't go solo. Don't go solo. Opposition demands community. Now, read verse 12 with me. Look in chapter 17, verse 12. But Moses' hands grew weary, so they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it while Aaron and Hur held up his hands, one on one side and the other on the other side. So his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. And in chapter 18, I hope you maybe read ahead and covered that chapter as I suggested in an email to the church family. You'll find that Moses' father-in-law, Jethro, comes to him and says, "What is it exactly that you're doing here with all these people coming to you?" In fact, I want us to read together, beginning in verse 14 of chapter 18. And Moses' father-in-law saw all that he was doing for the people. He said, "What is this that you're doing for these people? Why do you sit alone and all the people stand around you from morning till evening?" And Moses said to his father-in-law, "Because the people come to me to inquire of God. And when they have a dispute, they come to me and I decide between one person and another, and I make them known the statutes of God and His laws." Moses' father-in-law said to him, "What you're doing is not good." Now, he didn't mean it's not good to teach them God's laws and statutes. He meant that the way that you're orchestrating this and doing this all by yourself is not good. It's not healthy. Look at what he says in verse 19. Or in verse 18, "You and the people with you will certainly wear yourselves out." Not only is it not good for Moses, it's not good for the people. For them to look to just one person to make all the provision for them is not healthy. It's not healthy for Moses or for them. And he goes on in verse 19 to say, "Now obey my voice and I will give you advice. And God will be with you. You shall represent the people before God and bring their cases to God. And you shall warn them about the statutes and the laws and make them know the way in which they must walk and what they must do." And then he goes on to say, "So look for able men and train them and let them set them over groups of 1,000 and groups of 100 and groups of 10 and delegate this authority and do ministry together. And realize that there are other people who need to be involved in all this. And in the same way as Moses needed Aaron and Hur to hold up his arms as he pointed people towards God in the battle that was going on with the Amalekites, Moses needed other people around him to do this ministry of service amongst God's people. Now, I'm going to make a real basic straight line application to our own fellowship for just a minute if I can. We need more space for little children. They're crawling all over each other in the space that we had previously. And so in the last couple of weeks, several people have come on board to help me move out of my office and to someplace else, to open up a room so that we've got an additional room back here for children. But you know what it means that we need another room for children? It also means that we need more people. More adults to sit down on the floor with children and to sing songs to them about Jesus and to talk to them about who God is and God's faithfulness and to demonstrate care and love towards them. Folks, we don't have a huge senior adult ministry in this church. I don't need tons of people to come and say, "I'm gifted in taking care of senior adults." I need you to say, "I see that God has given us a need in this church of watching children and loving them and training them and caring for them. I'm going to be gifted in that right now. That's going to be the way that I serve because that's what we need." And I want to tell you, I've watched people in this fellowship who have said, "I'm not crazy about children. Learn to really love those little yard rats back there, you know?" They've just let God work in their hearts to move them towards children. Now, there's nothing in this text that talks about child care, okay? I'm not pretending that that's what the text is about, but I do say that the text says we together need to be doing this, that teaching and leading authority needs to be delegated out to people, and that you need to be ready to pick some of that up, and we need to go together in these directions to which God's called us. And one day, Lord willing, we'll have growth, and you'll be able to do senior adult ministry, and maybe some ministry to just single folks, or ministry to just toddlers, or maybe ministry just to old, bald-headed preachers, you know? But right now, what we need is preschoolers, and I hope that you'll give yourself to that. Don't be shocked, don't be fooled, and don't go solo. Remember that we're in this community together, and also, don't forget, God alone is your provision in the face of the opposition we face. Look back to verses 9 and 14. And notice again there that Moses says to Joshua, "Choose for us men and go out and fight. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with," what? "The staff of God." From the time that Moses has that encounter with God at the bush, and he throws the rod on the ground and it becomes a snake, and he picks it back up again at the command of God, from then on it's known in the Scripture as the rod of God. And so always we see this, when Moses uses this rod as a symbol of authority or power, it's the rod of God in the hands of Moses. So there is nothing special or magical about Moses in this event. As you go on down through that text, and you see that Moses held up the rod, and when he held up the rod, the fight went well for Israel. That's telling us that the focus of this fight is not in the valley, but on the hill. The success of the fight was not in the skill of the warriors in the valley, but it was on God who had called them to the fight. And so the whole purpose of this narrative is to say that the power for accomplishing the battle with the Amalekites is rooted in God Himself. And Moses with his rod raised towards the heavens is the picture of a people with their hearts and attention focused on God in reliance and dependence on Him as they obey Him and do what He told them to do. Okay? So there's nothing magical about Moses, nothing magical about the rod, nothing magical about his hands being up in the air. It's just that the entire thing focuses on the fact that the provision for the battle is rooted in God Himself. And earlier, God fought for them, and they were still and quiet as He delivered them. Now, they are fighting with the Amalekites at the command of God, and God, in the very same way, delivers them again. It's just as much rooted and dependent on Him as it was previously. So the action of Moses on the hill seems to be primarily to keep the focus on God, who's the one who fights for them. And then, notice down in verse 14, the Lord said to Moses, "Write this as a memorial in a book and recite it in the ears of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven." Now, that's a call to look back. It's a call to write something down so that it can be remembered later on. That God Himself is the one who made provision for them. And so, they're being called and we are being called to look back to the faithfulness of God, to rehearse the ways that God has made provision for us in the past so that we can survive the opposition in the present. Now friends, you need to make this a regular habit in your life of looking back and rehearsing the ways that God has helped you. At the end of the day, you look back over the day and think on the ways that God has rescued you from sin and temptation, the way that God has delivered you from evil, the ways that God has helped you to obey Him and walk with Him. and you rehearse the ways that God has been faithful in small and large things, recognizing that whether He has just delivered you completely apart from any action that you've taken, or whether you have fought vigorously against sin and seen triumph in the end, God alone is the one who has done that. And He calls you to remember those things and to think on those things, because it strengthens you for what's coming in the days to come. But not only that, we're also to look forward with hope. And so that's the fifth thing that I'd like for you to see from this text. Don't lose hope. In the face of opposition, the gospel message assures you of ultimate victory. Look at verses 15 and following with me. And Moses built an altar and called the name of it, "The Lord is my banner," saying, "A hand upon the throne of the Lord. The Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation." Now, Moses sets up an altar, not for sacrifice, but for memory, so that every time someone passes by it, they remember what's taken place. So why do I call this a forward look? Why do I say this is a hopeful text? Well, because God said back in verse 14, "I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven." And if they're going to be wiped out from memory, then it's important that this gets written down so that people later will remember the faithfulness of God in delivering them. And then, at the same time, that seems crazy, because he goes on in the end of the text to say that the Lord is going to have war with Amalek from generation to generation. And that's true. 2 years from now, the people will be poised on the borders of Canaan, the land of promise, and God says, "Go in and take the land." But the people look, and the Amalekites are so fearsome that they cause the people's hearts to melt, and they don't go into the land, and ultimately spend 38 more years in the desert. And then, even farther down in the historical narrative, a young Jewish man named Mordecai will find himself confronted by a guy named Haman in the book of Esther. Haman is a descendant of King Agag, an Amalekite. And it seems that the struggle with the Amalekites is going on even then. And Haman's intention is not only to destroy Mordecai, but the entire Jewish race. And so there's this ongoing battle that's taking place. Even though God says to Joshua, "I'm going to utterly blot them out from memory." Now, what do we make of this? Well, the Amalekites are a real and very tangible opponent to Israel's progress to go into Canaan. And we face no less real and tangible battles in the Christian life. And we do that, though, with the reality that the victory necessary for our deliverance has already been won. And so, it's that already, not yet reality of the Christian life that's being pictured for us here in Exodus chapter 17. On June 6th, 1944, the Allied forces invaded Normandy in what we well know as D-Day, and that was essentially the end of the German offensive in Europe. And yet, it was not until May 8, 1945, that the unconditional surrender of the German army was accepted by the Allied forces, when the treaty was signed. And so we live the Christian life kind of in between D-Day and V-Day, which was May the 8th of 45. The reality is the Germans were whipped, and yet there were still these skirmishes and battles and struggles and fights and things that went along the way until it was all finally brought to its end officially. And so God gives us the promise of the cross and the resurrection of Jesus. And He says to us in Colossians chapter 2, "See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ." Don't be fooled. It's a battle. For in Him, that is in Christ, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in Him who is the head of all rule and authority. In Him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised with Him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised Him from the dead. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of death that stood against us with all its legal demands. This He set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Him. The enemy has been defeated. He has been crushed. He has been put away. And yet, not quite. We are in Christ and we are victorious over sin and death and hell, and yet not quite. We will live with God forever with an unopposed love for Him and sinless perfection toward Him, and yet not quite. And so in the meantime, we pass by this altar, if you will. We pass by this memorial. And today we do it specifically around the table. We pass by the picture of the death of Christ, the cross, and the resurrection of Christ, who though His body was broken and His blood poured out, was raised again on the third day for our justification, and is now seated at the right hand of the Father, and has assured us that though the journey be fraught with various difficulties and oppositions, and though we arrive in heaven, but yet through many tribulations, we will yet arrive. We will get there. The journey is sure and certain. The end is fixed. Christ guarantees it by His resurrection from the dead. And so, friend, don't be despairing in the face of this opposition. Don't curl up in a corner and whine and say, well, this is just hard. It shouldn't be like this. I thought God saved me so I could be prosperous and happy and joyful and fulfilled. It's not true. Christ has redeemed you so that you could walk through the fire and the flame and trusting Him be protected all the way to the end until He consummates the provision that He has made for you and for me as His people. And so we press after Him, and we even restore and shore up and nourish our faith by taking of the bread and the cup. And by doing so, we say, we believe that just as real as the fight I'm having, so real is the victory that Christ has won. And He provides it for me because I am in Him. By faith, I am trusting Christ. As I take this bread, as I drink this cup, I am professing my faith in Christ until He comes. And so we pass by the memorial. Just like these people passed by this altar that Moses erected, and they said, look, there's the reminder of the faithfulness of God. And while we still struggle with the Amalekites, one day God will utterly wipe them out from the face of the earth. And so, friend, pass by this memorial with me today. Gather around the crucified, resurrected Savior. And with me proclaim that with Him as our head, we continue to walk and journey towards the land that He has promised and towards the home that He secures and prepares for you even right now. Profess together with me by faith that Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father right now making intercession for you, praying for you in the struggles that you face, in the opposition that comes your way this day and tomorrow and this week, that tries to thwart you spiritually, but cannot because He has won the victory. Pass by this memorial today and express together our hope in the message of Christ. Because one day, Jesus is coming back and He is going to make every sad thing untrue. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the hope that is ours in Christ. And oh, how we need to be refreshed in our souls and hearts and memories of your promises and your provision, because we do face, some days more than other, but seems regularly, significant opposition. So we thank you that our hope is bound up in Christ alone, that we are not left alone, and that we can have every hope because of Him. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you, if you are a baptized believer in a right relationship with your church, gather now with us around the table and celebrate the provision that is for us in Christ, and hope together with me because of Christ. Men, if you'll come and help me, we'll serve the bread. Jesus said, "This is my body that is broken for you, and as often as you do this, do it in remembrance of me." Father, thank you for this reminder. Thank you for the reality that you know our frame, that we are made of the dust, that we are needy people. We need tangible reminders of your faithfulness and provision. And we thank you for this. And we proclaim our hope in the life and death and resurrection of Christ until He comes. In Jesus' name, amen. Jesus took the cup with His disciples. He said, "This is my blood, the new covenant. And as long as you take this, do it in remembrance of me." Father, thank you for your provision for us through Christ. And thank you for the hope that is ours because of the shed blood of Christ, which cleanses us from all sin. And now we look to the day when Jesus will bring to its final conclusion all of the purposes and plans and redemptive work of Christ. We thank you for that hope that moves us forward day to day. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's place those cups in the little slots, if you will, in the seats before you. And then let me invite you to stand together with me, please. And we will sing together of Christ who sustains and maintains us in this journey.
Fear my faith will fail. Christ will hold me fast. When the tempter would prevail, He will hold me fast. I could never keep my hold through life's fearful path, for my love is often cold. He must hold me fast.
Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do His will, working in us that which is pleasing in His sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. God bless you as you go and spend some time fellowshipping with one another. We want to start a FaceTime conversation with Jeff and Karen this morning at 11:15. So be in your places, okay? All right. God bless you.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Analu Drive.